Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Our study tonight is verses 12 and 13. You'll find it on page 1064 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we now come to sit before the preaching of your word, and we are excited at the attributes you speak of it. And Father, instruct us indeed about the scriptures, knowing that through them we learn of you and of our Savior and of the way of grace that you've given us. Bless us through our study of your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. One of the great reformations of the Old Testament took place quite by accident. And Josiah, the youthful king of Judah, had ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, to have repairs done on the now dilapidated temple in Jerusalem. Now, Josiah seems to have been motivated by sincere religious devotion, although as a leader, he probably was bothered by what it looked like to have the temple of their capital in such rundown condition. It symbolized the spiritual malaise of the nation. And perhaps sprucing up the building would only bring surface improvements. And yet what the workers found inside the temple promised to do so very much more. We're told of this in 2 Kings 22:8 when Hilkiah informed Josiah's secretary of momentous news that had come from the construction site. Here it is. The news was, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Now, they had found the Bible missing from their life together. Now, I said this happened by accident, but of course there was a great and gracious providence at work. Josiah had sought to bless God by fixing up his household, his temple. And so God blessed Josiah in return by placing into his hand the single most powerful force in this world for reformation and revival, for hope and joy, and for peace and salvation. The Lord had returned to Jerusalem that which had been lost, the very word of God. And our text tonight says that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. Well, Josiah began reading the book that had been found, and before long, he tore his clothes to lament what had been absent from the life of the nation all this time. And then he gathered the most godly people around him, and they began studying the book. Then they put into practice the things that they read in the scriptures. The result was a renewal of the covenant with God and a restoration of the blessings that come through faith in him. Well, what Josiah and Jerusalem learned so many years ago is something the godly have been learning and practicing ever since. It's what the Apostle Peter wrote about in his first epistle. He said, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." 1 Peter 1, 23-25. Now, this view of the scriptures is one that features very prominently in the epistle to the Hebrews. And we've been seeing this in the long exhortation that runs through chapters 3 and 4 of this book, during which he implores his readers to stand fast in their faith, even though they face hardship. And in these passages, the writer of Hebrews has made some bold statements, including his insistence that if they fail to hold on in faith, if they fail to press on believing the message of Jesus Christ, well, they will forfeit the very salvation rest that God offers. And then as he makes these claims then, he consistently does so, and he backs up his statements with citations from the Old Testament, primarily from Psalm 95. You see, the operative principle of the whole book of Hebrews is that when he proves a point with the Bible, that he has proved it with a true authority. He has proved it by the authority of God himself speaking in his word. Now, I mentioned that in this section, chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, the text that he's expositing loosely is Psalm 95. Now, that was a psalm written about 1,000 years earlier, before the writing of Hebrews. And David, in that psalm, is exhorting his readers by reflecting on the unbelief of the Exodus generation, probably about 450 years before that. And drawing on that example, David said, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as they did at Meribah on the day at Massah in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test." Psalm 95, verses 7 to 9. Now, those are the words then that 1,400 years after the referent took place, 1,000 years after the first recording of them took place, and he now is applying those words to this generation, these Jewish Christians under affliction, probably in Italy. And you see, he's assuming, in fact, he boldly asserts that those words written by David 1,000 years earlier are relevant to his readers. In fact, they are authoritative. They are binding on those who hear them and read them in his own time. And these were people who were beginning. Remember, this church is now starting to get serious persecution. They were losing their jobs. It seems that their property was being confiscated because they held fast to faith in Jesus. And so his argument, the writer of Hebrews' argument, is loosely something like this. Why should you sacrifice all these worldly things? Why should you lose your job? Why should you lose your house and all your possessions, maybe even your lives, for the sake of Jesus? Why should you do it? Because those words spoken by David in Psalm 95 a millennia ago are true. In fact, they are God's word. In fact, through them, God is speaking to you. They're not just old news. This is what people say. You'll hear it. People say, I mean, look, the apostles, the writer of Hebrews, that's like what, 65 A.D.? They hadn't put the man on the moon yet. You've heard me say it before. For some reason, putting the man on the moon is supposed to metaphysically rearrange all of life and the cosmos. What connection do we moderns, we progressive people today, have with those primitive people? See, the answer is, it is the word of God. It's not just some irrelevant, culture-bound musing of some person, however interesting he may or may not have been back then. No, it's God who's speaking. It's God's word that not only spoke then, but is speaking now. It's living and active even today. And your destiny, this is his whole logic, this is his whole message, your destiny is bound up in whether or not you believe it and hold fast to this word spoken, in his case, 1,000 years previously. Now we look back 2,000 years from the book of Hebrews, 3,000 years from Psalm 95, 3,500 years from the Exodus, and he says, listen, the word of God is living and active. It is still the single most important thing in your life. Your eternal destiny is bound up in whether or not you keep it. Now, how can that be true? How can David's words, I mean, he's an impressive fellow, we suppose, but he's still a man. And so how can a song written by David 3,000 years ago be living and active? Well, the reasoning is seen all through the book of Hebrews, because it is the word of God. His words are God speaking, the words of God himself. In fact, that not only is that something we see all through the book of Hebrews, it's how the book of Hebrews began. What does the first two verses say? In all kinds of different ways in the past, God spoke through the prophets. God spoke through the prophets. And in these last days, God has spoken through his Son. That's how Hebrews began. But you see, it was when the prophets spoke, they were men, Jeremiah, Isaiah, these people, but God spoke through the prophets. And that's what makes the Bible the word of God. All through this letter, the writer is referring to the Old Testament, and he says, as God said, as the Holy Spirit says. In verse 7 of chapter 4, he says, and God appoints a certain day. He says today, through David, speaking so long afterward. You see, the words were spoken by the man David. David wrote them down on paper. He used a regular stylus, some sort of writing implement. He took a paper, he actually wrote it in a human way. And yet that was not a message that began with him. It was not first and foremost something that came through his own words, the words of man, but it was the word of God. Now, we want to be careful because we don't want to deny. In fact, we don't even want to downplay the human authorship of the Bible and the human elements of the Bible. The Bible was composed by some 40 different human authors, and they were real men. These were their real thoughts. These books that we have deal with their actual circumstances, and they are, to be sure, colored by their experiences, their interests, the things that were on their mind. And if we lose that, if we lose sight of that, we lose a lot of the value of the Bible. We interpret the Bible, we interpret God's word as it's given through these human circumstances. Well, that being the case, how is it the word of God? Well, that question was important for the apostles because they too used the Old Testament writers as the authority for the message they gave to their readers. Well, probably the best known statement of how the words of men can be the word of God was made by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And here we have the Bible's teaching on what is called the doctrine of inspiration. Now, inspiration does not mean that Paul was feeling inspired that day. I mean, that was really good stuff today. We'll keep that one. That's not what we mean by inspiration. What we mean is that it was God speaking in the message that the Bible gives. And here's what Paul says. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and therefore it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. You see, the words of the Bible are not the inspired words of men in the sense that they came from their spiritual insight. Really, the language Paul uses is that it's the expired word of God, the Greek word theopneustos. It's the breathing out by God through their mouths, the outbreathed words that God sent through the mouths of his servants. And that is what makes the Bible so profitable to us, as Paul puts it with such elegant understatement. Now, through his word, God himself is teaching us. God himself rebukes us, corrects us, trains us in righteousness, equips us to do the good works that he sets before us. And so when you come to God's word in faith, when you open your heart and your mind to the teachings of the Bible, either as it's preached or as you yourself read it, the word of God becomes alive to you because it is sent by God for that very purpose. Some people will say today, well, the Bible is not the word of God. It contains the word of God. And when it inspires you, then it becomes divine. And so you have your message. It meant this to you. It meant that to you. That's not what Paul's saying at all. He says God had a message, and he uses human agents through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God breathed it out, and now that word, the word that he gave, not the word that you took it to mean, the message that he gave becomes life within us and has God's power to build us up in faith. God lives in us through his word. God acts in us through his living and active word. Haven't you experienced that when you memorize the scripture, for instance? How the Holy Spirit will use the word that you've put inside you. I've hidden your word in my heart, the Bible says. And you do that and you memorize parts of the Bible. And then when you need it, the word comes to you. Why? Because God is at work now with the same word he gave through the apostles. Here's what Martin Luther said. He says, let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture. That's where we hear God speak. But God does not speak to us in prayer. We speak to God in prayer. Now, prayer can be intensely spiritual. The Holy Spirit may do a mighty work with us. The Holy Spirit may bring Scripture to our minds. But prayer is us talking to God. God speaks to us in the Scriptures. And if we want to hear God speak, we read the Bible. The Puritan Thomas Watson added, by reading other books, the heart may be warmed, but by reading this book, it is transformed. Why? It is the outbreathed word of God going forth with his life and power into the hearts of his people. Now, Paul tells us that the Bible, that the scripture is God's outbreathed word. He doesn't tell us, though, many details about how it is so. But fortunately, the Apostle Peter gives us some more insight, and he writes in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 to 21, these words. He said, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." A very helpful description of the process of inspiration. He tells us what it isn't, and then he tells us what it is. Now, when Peter speaks of prophecy, he's not merely referring to future predictions. He's talking about the whole of God's revelation, the whole prophetic revelation of God's word. And the first thing he says inspiration is not is the idea of the human author of it. It's not something that arose out of the experience or, he says, the will of the prophet or the apostle. It's not his own interpretation that is written. You know, people will say, well, the Apostle Paul, you know, his views of gender or of marriage. Well, they came from the culture, and so you can't, it's not really objectively true. It's just his interpretation, and it has his upbringing, his limitations, his prejudices. And I always want to say, first of all, Paul's teaching does not, in fact, reflect the culture in which he lived. If anyone was counterculture, it was Jesus and the prophets. And yet, the statement is also false when Paul writes about gender or about marriage or about Jesus or about the doctrine of justification. It is not his interpretation, this verse says. That is not what inspiration is. Well, what is it? Verse 21, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It is the third person of the Godhead. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who employs, the language we're given is that of picking something up at point A, moving it to point B, and putting it down. That's the verb carried there. The Holy Spirit begins the process of writing the book of Romans or writing the book of Hebrews or writing Psalm 95, and then he operates on and through David to produce through the writer what he wanted, and when he's done, he puts him down, as it were. That's the way that we're told. The Holy Spirit carries them so that men spoke from God. It was men who spoke and wrote. But what they said came from God as the Holy Spirit carried them in their work. Now, this is why we can say of the Bible, as we read in verse 12, that the Word of God is living and active. There are differences in our cultural, our social, our historical settings. I don't want to completely downplay it. Man has been to the moon, after all. And there are cultural differences between the Greco-Roman world in which the apostles lived and the world in which we live. And a good scholar will try to, in our studies of Revelation, we've made note of this morning, I talked about the possible relevance of the plague in 19, or the famine of AD 92, and how Domitian's order is reflected perhaps in what was found in the text about the oil and the wine. And so we'll do those sorts of things, and maybe it will give us some insight into the text. And yet, nonetheless, when you and I pick up the Bible, the right way to read it as if God was speaking directly to us. God is speaking to us in the present tense through the word that he inspired to be written so long ago. And it's not merely relevant, we find. People say, well, how can it be relevant? Well, every believer has experienced the vast relevance of God's word. God speaks to us in the Bible. And its meaning is not only relevant, it is authoritative and binding onto us. It is designed by God to be this way. You take the Gospel of John. I don't know how many times I've said to an unbeliever who we had a conversation, it didn't really end in belief. And I'll say, well, why don't you go home and take the, here's a Bible, go home and take the Gospel of John. It'll tell you who Jesus is, go home and read it. Now, I am giving to this person the English translation of a book written 2,000 years ago, describing events in a culture that we would be told are completely alien to the world in which he lives. And what happens when he reads it? I'll tell you what happens to it. God speaks to him. And you and I have experienced this. You and I have read these words. I remember once I was discussing with a professor in seminary during a doctoral class, so I'll cut him a little slack. It was a doctoral class, and they get a little squirrely in those classes. And we were talking about the Luke's version of justification, and I complained to the professor that there's not Luke's version of justification. There is the doctrine of justification. And I said, here's what Paul says. Oh, actually, I'm sorry. We were talking about Paul's doctrine of justification. And I said, well, that's not what Luke thinks. And I pointed to the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. And he says, well, that's illegitimate. You can't use that to talk about Paul. And then he made the mistake. He says, in fact, you don't even have a postdoctoral degree in ancient literature and culture. How can you even understand what's written? I said, well, let me give it a shot. I'll take up an English Bible, and you stop me when I need a postdoctoral degree in ancient Semitic languages and culture to understand the meaning. Two men went into the temple to pray. How am I doing, doctor? You're doing okay. Keep going. One of them was a Pharisee. Well, no, you get the basic idea of a Pharisee. And one was a tax collector. See, it's simple language. It's the way we talk to one another. The Gospel of John uses, for all the vast profundity of its thought, it uses the simplest vocabulary. It's absolutely staggering. You read it and you do understand it because it's written in the world in which we live. And through that ancient text, God speaks to you. We pick up the Bible, and the right way to read it is, speak to me, O God. And he will. He will. You do not need a postdoctoral degree. In fact, it might be better for most of us if we didn't have one. We read the text, and God speaks to us through it. It is timeless. It is living. Why? Because the God who was its author and is its master still is the eternal living one. And he sends it forth with his power. I love what Peter says in that very passage. I was talking about 2 Peter chapter 1, where he gives the explanation. All prophecy came not of the interpretation of the man himself, but God spoke through men as he was moved upon by the Holy Spirit. Go back a few verses, and Peter says this. You would do well to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place. Speaking of understatements, indeed, we would do well to pay attention to it. Now, that's not the only reason. The doctrine of inspiration is not the only reason the Bible is living and active. Another reason why that is true of the Bible is the purpose that God has for it, the content of the Bible and the purpose of it. You see, the Bible relates information not merely about interesting facts from history and a particular religious tradition. Rather, the Bible has one overarching message, God's work in history for the salvation of sinners who believe. That is the message and purpose of the Bible, God's work in history for the salvation of sinners who believe. And the Bible records what God has done for our salvation. By the way, that's what's in the Bible. The first five books of the Bible are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. What prompted this man Moses to write those books? The answer is the great work of God in history. That was the Exodus. And there is a real sense in which Genesis is prologue to the Exodus. I don't mean to denigrate Genesis at all. But God did something in a mighty way. And what the prophet did, he recorded what happened and he told us what it meant. And then we had the first five books of the Bible. Then something else happened. God brought the people of God into Canaan. And so Joshua recorded what happened and what it meant. Probably the next great act of God is the Davidic kingdom. And so you have Ruth and Samuel, Judges and Samuel and all that. And it's recording to us what God did in history that we might be saved and what it meant. And so the Bible goes on. One of the biggest reasons why we believe that the canon is complete, the Bible is complete, is because there are no more great redemptive works of God to be done in history until the return of Jesus Christ, and then we won't need the Bible anymore. The last great thing, by the way, this is why that old Bible, the New Testament, the apostolic writings 2,000 years ago, are relevant to us, because God has not done anything since then. We are living in the age created by the last great act of God, namely the death, resurrection, ascension, enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit on the church at Pentecost. That was the last big event of history, redemptively. And God has, in the New Testament, told us what happened, and he gave us the authoritative meaning. What does it all mean? And we live in this current world shaped by what God has done. And his word is living and active because we are living in the world of the word. Never think that you are living in a different world than that of the Bible. You and I, we saw it this morning in Revelation, didn't we? We are living in the world of the word. And the purpose for which God has given it is our salvation. Through a knowledge of him and of his great saving works in Jesus Christ. Paul put it this way to Timothy, to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That is what the Bible is designed to do. Let me put it this way. God's word in the Bible is living and active today in the same way that Jesus' words were living and active when he stood before the tomb of his dead friend Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come out. That's what's happened. When you and I read the Bible, God speaks to us, and he says, come to life, you who are dead. And at Jesus' word, the dead man came to life. He left the tomb. He took off his grave clothes. That's the very thing that God intends in your and my life when we read the Bible. It is alive. It is active. It imparts life to us. It makes alive those who were spiritually dead. One of my favorite illustrations of this character of the Bible is told by the apologist Ravi Zacharias, and this was many years ago now. He was in Lebanon during the time of the Syrian occupation, and he was doing some meetings, and he was being driven around by a very bold local evangelist. And at one time, they were going from one city to the next, and they had a minivan filled with Bibles, all these crates of Bibles, and they were going through the highway, and they came upon a checkpoint that was occupied by Syrian soldiers. And they pulled up to their turn, and a rifle is stuck in the window, and the soldier says to the evangelist, what do you have in this van? And the man calmly replies, oh, nothing but dynamite. Zacharias is expecting the rifle to go off. How can you say that? But then the pastor says, here, let me give you something of it. And he hands him a Bible. He says, you will never hold anything more powerful than this. Of course, the Bible uses that language, dunamis, the power of God in the Word of God. It is living and active, spiritual dunamis, to bring life to those who are dead, to shine the light of God into the darkness of our lives. It is living and active. Now, the writer of Hebrews not only says the Bible is living and active, but he goes on and he expands his thought by telling us how it works. It is sharper, he said, than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, the image of the word as a sword is one that we find often in the Bible. In the armor of God passage, Paul spoke of the sword of the Spirit that is the word of God, Ephesians 6, 17. And we saw this in our study of Revelation chapter 1, that first vision of Jesus in his glory. From his mouth came a two-edged sword. And the seven letters that followed illustrate that it is a sword that is fit both to save and to judge. Those are the two functions of the Word of God, to cut for salvation and to bring God's judgment with the other blade. Now, what this statement describes then is the penetrating or piercing power of God's word. He says it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. Now, the point being made by the writer here is not that a separation takes place between man's physical nature and his spiritual natures. Now, Philip Hughes writes, our author is not concerned to provide here a psychological or anatomical analysis of the human constitution, but rather to describe in graphic terms the penetration of God's word to the innermost depths of a man's personality. Now, that last statement's key. The penetration of God's word into the innermost depths of our personality. The word penetrates against all opposition to grip the whole man, the whole woman, and not just to deal with one aspect of the person. And then we're told what it does, so the word of God will get into you. What will it do then? It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And what a statement that is. How often people think that they are judging the Bible, when in fact the opposite is true. The Word of God penetrates within, and its presence makes clear what our true thoughts and what our real attitudes are. And many people affect to be good and religious, but then the Word of God comes to them, and they respond with repulsion or hostility. I wouldn't believe that. And they reject it. They become angry when the Word of God is shown. What is it doing? It's showing what their real attitude to God is. And it pierces beneath the facade. It exposes the truth of our hearts. God's Word comes into us. It discerns. It assesses our attitude towards the one who sent it. But you see, when it's accompanied by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, it does this in a wonderful way. It convicts us of our rebellion against God. Surely you've experienced that. The Word of God is preached. It comes within you, and you come to realize that you have been rebelling against God. You're convicted not only that you are a sinner, but you're convicted on how wrong it is that you're a sinner, how worthy you are to be judged because of it. And it subdues the will. It leads us as sheep into the fold of the Good Shepherd. This is how we are born again. We hear God speaking. We read in the Scripture of the perfect demands of God's law, His sure judgment on sin. We realize our peril, and we surrender ourselves, and we fall before the Lord in conviction of sin. And then in the Bible, we learn of a Savior who has taken our sins away to the cross. We rejoice. We embrace Him in faith. We worship Him. We become His disciples, and we follow Him. This is how the Word of God is used to regenerate us, working within to change us and bring us unto God. Now, John Newton was a man who was penetrated and captured by the Word of God. He was raised in a Christian home until his mother died when he was 6 years old. And he was sent to, I think, a brother-in-law who abused him, and he wasn't cared for. And so he did what so often was the case. He joined the Navy, as an old Army man that I am. I think it's a particularly desperate thing to do, to join the Navy, particularly the British Navy of those days. And as would happen, he entered there deeply into the ways of sin. That's what happens when you go to the Navy, and the Army too, by the way. Ultimately, he decided that he would leave. He deserted to live in Africa. Why Africa? Because that's the place, he said, where he could satisfy his lust to the full. In the years that followed, he became a slave trader, but then he himself was abused by those who gained power over him. At one point, he was kept in chains and made to eat food like a dog. Well, he was physically wrecked. Sin had ruined him. It will do that, you know. And he escaped toward the sea, and he found himself towards a British merchant vessel, and he became on board. It turns out that he was able to do navigation, so right away he's made a ship's mate. But he lacks character, and the captain foolishly entrusts him with the ship's hold, and he breaks into the rum. He becomes so drunk that the captain returned, struck him on the head, and threw him overboard. One of the crew literally sees his body going beneath the waves for sport, tries to see if he can harpoon him, and he thrusts a harpoon into John Newton's thigh. It sticks, and he pulls him on board, and he's saved. Well, as the ship was nearing Scotland on the way home, it ran into a storm. It was blown off course, and for days the storm blew. Water was pouring into the foundering vessel. And Newton spent countless hours in the darkness of the hold, working on the pumps in desperate fear for his life. And while he was doing that, in the darkness, in that fear, his mind turned to the Bible verses his evangelical mother had taught him when he was a little boy. And they were living and active, and he began listening to what was in those Bible verses. And he started thinking about them, and God's Word came alive within him. He was convicted of his thoughts and his attitudes. He repented of his sins. He cast himself on the mercies of Jesus Christ that was taught about in the Bible verses that he was made to memorize by his mother. What a valuable thing it is to do Bible memory work with little children. He cast himself on Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation. Well, the ship survived. It made its way into port, and Newton, in time, left that ship and the Navy to become a student of theology. He ended up as a notable Puritan minister. Of course, we know him best for his hymns, especially Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Now, how does that happen? It happens through the Word of God. God through his word today. It's living and active. It penetrates. It exposes the truth to us. In his grace, it brings saving life, like Jesus calling Lazarus from the grave, and he saves wretches. He finds the lost. He takes those who are blind, and he gives them eyes to see. God's word is living and active. It pierces. It discerns. It judges, all for the great work of salvation, that work that is its message and its purpose. Now, Newton's is a great example, but our own time is filled with other great ones. You, no doubt, may be one yourself. We know people who are stories of life just like that, hardened sinners who came to hear the word of God, and it brought them spiritual life. Some of you know my story, that my mother, bless her soul, was nagging me for not going to church. I was 30 years old. I was in the army, but I didn't have virtue. And she said, "Son, isn't it time you started going to church?" I wanted to get her off my back. I went to a Presbyterian church. I crossed the street. It was a liberal Presbyterian church. I didn't know the difference, but God didn't want me to go there. I know that now because I was, bear in mind, I was an army officer. They were having a fundraiser that day for communist rebels in Nicaragua. God did not want me to attend. I'd have been a great liberal too, by the way. But God didn't want me to be one. So I went to the next Presbyterian church, and I'll never forget walking in, and there's this middle-aged man preaching the word of God, and it was living and active, and it came within me. I was subdued. I think it was an illustration, because I've been seeking for the text that was preached that night. I can't figure it out. But there's an illustration on Hosea and Gomer. And he was telling about the book of Hosea and how Gomer represented Israel that sold herself into slavery and sin and how it led to destruction. But she was being bought on the auction block, just like you. You're in the power of sin. I'll never forget him saying, "The world bids for your soul. Sin, sex, power, money, it bids for your soul, but the Lord Jesus Christ steps forward with the precious value of his blood, and he calls you to eternal life." And here's this secular, proud graduate student goes home, and he gets on his knees, and he surrenders his life to Jesus Christ. It happens all the time, praise the Lord. KGB officers, once steeped in the way of terrors, they hear the word of God. They give themselves to Jesus. Muslims today, locked deep in the lands of Islam, they're being reached by the word of God. They're coming to Jesus Christ. There are people high and low. Every time you say, "That person will never be saved," praise God, how often they are. Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the early church. High, low, east, west, they are reached by the living and active word of God. Let's not hold back the word of God from anyone, least of all ourselves. Now, I realize there may be some who object and say, "Well, it hasn't happened for me. I've encountered God's word, and I have not trusted Jesus. I have not given my allegiance to God. It has not affected me the way, of course, you say it has, it would." And of course, the very things I'm talking about, salvation, surrendering your life to Jesus, surrendering to God's will and word, those are the very thing the rebel wants to avoid. He sets up every conceivable roadblock. The word comes, he pushes it away. He avoids Christian teaching all that he can. If his radio dial should come upon Bible preaching, suddenly he has an agility that's staggering as he changes the dial in the blink of an eye, lest the word of God should come into his mind and into his heart. But let me say this, if that is you, you see, you need to realize that what these verses say are still true. God's living and active word has found you. It has penetrated you. It has discerned the thoughts and attitudes of your heart, and you stand judged by them. It is a double-edged sword. It stands above you, not only with a blade that gives life, but also with a blade that renders condemnation unto death. You see, the word of God tells you to repent, to confess your sin, to surrender to the God who freely forgives. And Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to save it. And yet he said this, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. That judge is the word that I have spoken. It will judge him on the last day." John 12:48. Whether we believe or reject it, the attitudes and the thoughts of our heart are, in fact, disclosed by the word of God. Well, we've seen how God's word is living and active, and also this penetrating power to bring our thoughts and attitudes into judgment so that we surrender to him or are condemned. The final thing we learn in our passage is the sufficiency of God's word for our every need in the things of faith and godliness. Now, we see this first in verse 12, where a comparison is made between God's word and other worldly weapons. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Two-edged swords are sharp, but this is sharper. You see, not only is it a sword, but it compares more valuably, more usefully than any other weapon we might employ for the work of God. This is sharper than them all. Philip Hughes observes, as the instrument of God's mighty acts, the Bible is more powerful, more penetrating than the keenest instrument or discipline or device invented by man. Well, since God's word is living and active, it is effective in the way that no other weapon can be. Now, another reason God's word is sufficient for our needs is found in verse 13. Now, the writer says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Now, you see the point here. God's word is living and active. It penetrates and it probes, and therefore nothing can escape it. Interestingly, the writer of Hebrews here compares God's word to God's eyes. The word of God goes forth from him in a way that his gaze goes forth. It uncovers the heart, every act, every intention, every thought and desire, and brings them before the penetrating gaze of the living God. And yet, tragically, you and I are living in a time when many Christians, even many evangelical Christians, for a long time, evangelicals were known as those singularly devoted to the Bible. In fact, that was to be an evangelical was to be almost mocked for our fidelity and our fervor and our confidence in the Word of God. And yet Christians, even evangelicals today, are losing confidence in the effectiveness of the Bible. Yes, it's inspired. Yes, it's useful. We might even say it's inerrant. And yet we must augment the Word of God with human wisdom or methods. And so our evangelism now relies on manipulative, psychological, or emotional ploys. No doubt you've experienced this. Our spiritual growth does not come from the Bible, but through techniques and programs. Our worship so often reflects the glitter of Hollywood entertainment. We don't want to deny the Bible, but we want to succeed. We want to do something that works, and so we get something other than the Bible to bring in, and our confidence is there. Well, far different is the message of the writer of Hebrews, who says that nothing is able to escape the revealing, energetic Word of God. It alone, he says, is sufficient for the needs of faith and godliness. Now, that was the teaching of the Apostle Paul. We ask, do we need worldly methods and devices to do the work of the church? Here's Paul's answer. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging warfare according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ. What he's talking about is the Word of God. The ministry of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 4, 1-6 is something of a watchword to me. I often think about that. If you say, what do you believe in your ministry? Where do you get your approach? It's found in those verses. Paul says, because the ministry we have comes by God's mercy, we don't lose heart, and furthermore, we don't have to play manipulation anymore. We don't trim the message. We don't manipulate it. We don't change it. What do? We set the Word of God before the consciences of men. And people say, well, it doesn't work. He goes, well, it's true. This is verse 4 of that passage. There's a devil in this world, and the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And it's true that there are people, you preach Christ, and they don't see, they don't have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that they see in the face of Christ. Why? Because there's an enemy. And yet nonetheless, and then finally, 2 Corinthians 4:6, he makes an analogy between God's word and the preaching of the Bible, the straight up disclosure, the exposition, we might say, expository preaching of the Bible. And he says it compares to the word of God at creation. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. Now, what happened when God said that? There was light. He has also shined the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through the ministry of God's word. It is sufficient for the work of God to do the salvation, to bring the salvation that it was given to create. I consider what a power is made available to us by God's word. What an incentive all that we've been learning gives us to use God's word and our witness. Somebody says to you, what do Christians believe? Let's bring them the Bible. I was first trained in the Romans Road. And you start with all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, and you work your way through the argument from the word of God. I had an assistant minister in Florida who was a dear man, but not dynamic. But he was an enormously effective evangelist. I think he had the gift of evangelism. He would, when someone would come to faith, he'd want me to come over and pray with them. I finally said, stop bothering me. I've got work to do. You pray with them. And what he would do is he would turn the Bible towards them and say, why don't you read what it says? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, people are sinners. What people? All people. Are you all? The wages of sin is death. What does that mean? And he would put the word before them. 30 minutes later, pastor, would you come over and pray? No, leave me alone. You're doing it too much. There's too many conversions. I've got work to do. You pray with them. Why? The word of God brings power to save. Why would that not work in your witness? Why would God not use that as you speak to your neighbor, your family member? But we bring the word of God. We speak the word of God. We write the word of God in our witness and in our own lives. God's word is sufficient for our spiritual needs. What more could we possibly do for the salvation of souls than proclaim the word of God? It contains God's power. It conveys God's power to save, to convict. It cuts away the heart of stone, brings life through the heart of flesh. Now, what about sanctification, our own growth in holiness? What could be more effective in our own lives than to shine the light of God within us, into our minds and our hearts? You know, you read the book of Romans. I mentioned it this morning. Chapter 1, it begins with the bad news. He gets to the good news. Chapters 1 to 11, all this wonderful salvation doctrine. Finally, you get to chapter 12, and you start getting application. Here's the first application. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's where Christian living begins, the renewing of our mind so that we're transformed in our way of thinking, that we think and act biblically. Now, that's how Jesus prayed when he prayed for our holiness. Sanctify them by the truth, he prayed. Your word is truth, John 17:17. And our passage says God's word discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, what a blessing it is to be taught by God. Yes, to be rebuked by God, to be inspired by him, to be molded in obedience by God in order to be disciples of Jesus Christ, knowing that in the life to come, as verse 13 says, this is the one to whom we must give account. Then we will give account to him. Now he gives us a message of salvation. He calls us to follow him through the life of his word. Let's do that now, because in the end, we will give an account to him. What about Christian comfort? We've talked about evangelism, about sanctification. What about Christian comfort? Do you sorrow? Do you suffer? Are you tempted and tried? Do you want assurances of salvation and the peace that comes with it? Well, then turn to the Bible, which speaks of a God who is totally sufficient for your salvation, who is able and is willing to save you, to keep you. He who did not spare his own son, the Bible tells us, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also together with him graciously give us all things? Now, there's lots of comforts. The hand on the shoulder is important. Sometimes we just need to be with one another. But there is no comfort like that comfort which God gives, and he gives it through his word. Well, finally, let me ask you this. Do you want to make a difference with your life in our generation? Well, if you do, you must do this. You must commit yourself to the word of God. You must bring yourself into its life-changing light. You must then share the word of God with others by every means that you can. You see, this is what godly men and godly women have been doing all through history. People like King Josiah, that teenage monarch who recovered God's word, and God used him to restore an entire generation through him. You see, God has assigned to his word great promises. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it sprout and bring forth, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, So shall be my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, God says. It shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Well, therefore, any work that relies on God's word may be sure to have his blessing, can be sure to achieve his purpose, and will bring him glory, even as it brings power for salvation into our lives. May we experience the living and active word of God as we ourselves keep it, as we live our lives through it. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you for your teaching about your word. We know you through your word. And here you tell us about the role that your word has in our lives. And Father, there's a lot of good things that we could do in the new year. I suppose there have been resolutions that have been made, many of them fine. But Lord, there is no more significant resolve that any of us could make tonight than that we would commit ourselves anew to your word, that we would open the book, that we would spend time listening to you speak to us with the words of life from your Bible into our minds and our hearts. And would you prove the things that you've said in our experience? Would we indeed know the power of life, both for ourselves and for others through us, as we commit ourselves to your word? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.